Considering this week, I feel like it would be more appropriate for us to be in Daniel chapter 3. The fiery furnace, as it's heated 7 times its normal temperature. I was thinking about this. Praise the Lord for air conditioning. I hope that your air conditioning works. If your air conditioning is as poor as mine in my house, it might be a little hot for you in your house right now. But praise the Lord that he allows us to have that, and it's semi-cool in here at the moment as it's a fiery furnace outside. When we look to Scripture, we see many examples of boldness by both men and women who were willing to serve God for the sake of his kingdom. From courageous Daniel, who was thrown into a lion's den, to the unyielding faith of Esther in the court of Xerxes, to the steadfast proclamation of truth by the apostles in the face of persecution. The pages of Scripture are filled with those who God has used to further his kingdom. But boldness is not limited to Scripture alone. Consider the example of William Tyndale, a 16th century leader whose passion was to make the Word of God accessible. With opposition from authorities, Tyndale boldly translated the Bible into English, a task that ultimately cost him his life. He was killed and burned, and reportedly his last words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the king." While these are great examples of boldness, we are not necessarily called to be martyrs, but we are called to biblical boldness. Biblical boldness is not for the daring or the impulsive. It is instead living by faith, possessing unwavering courage, and serving the Lord above ourselves. Biblical boldness is living by faith, possessing unwavering courage, and serving the Lord above ourselves. I have entitled today's sermon, Boldness Before the King. And by way of introduction, I want to ask you a simple question. Do you struggle with boldness? If you do, I pray that this morning would be an encouragement to you as we look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Turn there with me, and we will read Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank you for your truth. It stands the test of time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your truth shall last forever. We ask that you would be with us this morning as we consider the example of Nehemiah and we consider how he points us to Christ. Would you please teach us from your word? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Last week in chapter 1, we were introduced to Nehemiah, who was burdened by the devastation of the people of God and for the city of God. And he turned to the Lord in fervent prayer, day and night. He pours out his heart before Israel's covenant God, seeking guidance and intervention in the face of seemingly insurmountable challenges. In verse 1, we find ourselves in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And this is not a car that you buy that continually breaks down. This is a calendar month, approximately March, April for us. And Nehemiah has been bearing his burdens before the Lord day and night for somewhere between 3 and 5 months, possibly 100 to 150 times Nehemiah has gone before the Lord. That is astounding to think of. It's hard for me to even go through one day of a diet, much less go before the Lord 100 to 150 times. In this moment, we are studying a profound time in the life of Nehemiah, a servant of God, a moment that speaks to his faith, his courage, the sovereignty of God, but also the responsibility of man. Here, Nehemiah, a man of deep conviction and faith, finds himself in the presence of the most powerful man in the world, the ruler of the Persian Empire. But Nehemiah's presence in the king's court is not mere happenstance. It is the result of divine providence, a testament to God's sovereign orchestration. The Lord often puts his servants in unique circumstances to reveal his glory and to show that even the most powerful kings in this world are subject to him. Nehemiah says, "When the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king." The surprise twist for us is that Nehemiah knew he was going to be in a position to go before the king. Nehemiah's role as the cupbearer to the king speaks to his stature within the royal court. He was a trusted custodian of the king's cup. Nehemiah held a position of honor and a position of proximity to the king of Persia. He goes on to state, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." The king notices Nehemiah's posture. It would have been necessary for Nehemiah to be a loyal servant whose character was above reproach. He would have needed to be joyful in the presence of the king. He was a man of God working in a pagan and foreign culture. Kings do not choose their cupbearer from just anyone off of the street. If they did, it might be the last meal or drink that the king tastes. As we will see through the book of Nehemiah, he is a leader, a man chosen by God to govern the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem by both physical construction, but also necessary leadership in planning and in military conflict to protect the city of God. We should all be challenged by Nehemiah's character and to look around to the work that we are doing in our lives, the places that God has allowed us to serve and work, how he has prepared us. How can we use those experiences and training for his glory and to lead his people? Has the Lord made you a great influence for his kingdom? Even more, are you a godly person of character in your workplace? Do you arrive on time? Do you do the work that is needed? Do you work with excellence? Do you not steal time from your earthly bosses? We are called as Christians to honor those who lead us, and Nehemiah is a godly example for us as one who diligently and joyfully works, standing out above others. In Colossians 3, does Paul not say, slaves? What is Nehemiah? He's a slave. Slave, oh slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Verse 2, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. As Nehemiah stands before this great and powerful king, his countenance reveals his inner turmoil. The king is attentive to Nehemiah's distress and inquires about the source of his sorrow. This interaction also speaks to Nehemiah's character. He must generally be a joyful and hard worker, but he is also a man whose concern for God's people outweighs his own comfort and safety. Here's the hard part for us. Are we joyful in our everyday lives? Am I a joyful person to be around? Do I work as though I'm working for the King of the universe? Or do we always have sadness of heart for life's problems? By this, I do not mean you cannot express emotion for personal pain or trials, but would those who observe your everyday life see you as inwardly focused? Or is your sadness of heart for the things and people of God? Nehemiah is an example for us. Isn't it a delight when you meet or when you see someone much more mature than you in the faith or older than you in the faith, and that they have so many ailments and problems, but they are continually praying and seeking the Lord's favor for those that are in the body of Christ? Boy, that is sanctifying for us, because where our tendency is to be self-centered and to focus on ourselves. In Nehemiah's godly posture, we see a powerful example of authenticity and vulnerability for the people of God. He is not merely sad because of his own situation. Remember, he's a slave. He has a lot to be upset about. His personal gain is not the priority. When it comes to the will of God, Nehemiah cannot and does not reveal or conceal his emotions or downplay the seriousness of the situation. He speaks from the depths of his soul, bearing his burden before the king. And ultimately, that burden is for the people of God, to protect the city of God, to worship in the city of God, to repent of the shame Israel has brought upon itself by turning away from the law of God. Let's look at Nehemiah's inward response to the king's observation. What does he state? Then I was very much afraid. Why was Nehemiah afraid? The most obvious reason is that he's about to go in front of a man who could end his life like that. And his desire involves leaving his post to fortify a city that is not the Persian capital of Susa. Think about this. He will be pleading for the king who has trained him to protect his personal safety, to take his loyalty and his experience to Jerusalem. This is a big ask for a slave who is employed and has made himself useful. But I want to take a moment and talk about another reason that he was afraid. It is because he knew what he had to do from the very beginning, and now is the moment. Remember from chapter 1, Nehemiah had been praying for this moment. So let's pan out and talk for a second about the power of prayer, but also the responsibility of man. Oftentimes, we tend to think that prayer is merely a passive action, or that prayer is only requesting to God to give us our own desires, or that sustenance would fall out of the sky, such as a winning lottery ticket. But that is not Nehemiah's intention in his prayers in chapter 1. He was not leaning back in his recliner, waiting for an opportunity to fall out of the sky. In fact, we are not even introduced to King Artaxerxes in chapter 1, at least by name. But Nehemiah knew that it was God's will for him to boldly go before the king. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 11. In his prayer, he states this: "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success." Take a moment and pause and highlight those words. Give success. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. There is a great lesson for us here. This is where divine help and providence and human responsibility and boldness intersect together. How do you pray? When you pray, do you say, "Give your servant success"? Give your servant success in finding a new job. Give your servant success in finding a future spouse. Give your servant success in witnessing to the lost. Or do you sit back lazily and say, "Well, it's in the Lord's hands"? Is it in the Lord's hands? Of course, we know this. But the Lord desires to use his people and is glorified when his people put their hand to the plow to accomplish kingdom work. This is the wonderful thing about the sovereignty of God, my friends. The Lord works in and through his people for his glory to accomplish his purposes. I'm going to say that again. The Lord works in and through his people to accomplish his purposes. Yes, Nehemiah was afraid because of the danger, but he ultimately knew he must approach the king with bold requests. Requests that would not come about without the success given to him by the Lord. Verse 3. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever." This is the response you should have when you are standing in front of a man who could end your life, as if to say, "My sadness is not about my position or my loyalty to your service, O king. You don't have to worry about the cup. There's no poison there." It is a deeper yearning that is brought about by the shame of his people. Nehemiah goes on to explain the reason for his countenance. He states, "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. The glory of Israel vanished through God's judgment and through the Babylonian invasion. And Nehemiah is so stricken by the shameful condition of Judah that it even impacts his facial expressions. After all, Jerusalem is the capital where God's protecting power is central to the people of the Old Testament. This was the center of worship for Israel's community. Within those gates is where Israel gathered for their festivals and where the glory of the Lord resided in the temple. And now the gates are left to rubble. What is more, they are left to rubble because of the continual unfaithfulness of the people. What shame for the Jewish people. What about us? As Nehemiah is concerned about the people in the city, are we petitioning the Lord for his church? Just look at what we see right around us. The walls have crumbled in mainline denominations. The church at large is in ruins. The Baptist, the Presbyterian, and the Methodist churches just down the street on Park Avenue are all cavernous. They've either closed or they're on the verge of closing. The Methodist church this week lost 1 million people due to immorality. They are in ruins, infiltrated by false gospels, unbiblical organizations, and immorality. It should grieve us of the state of the church in our city and in our country. I praise the Lord for the unwavering posture of this little church and our stand for the gospel. And there are many other churches who are standing for the gospel. But friends, let me tell you, it's going to take boldness to stand amidst the onslaught of abortion, homosexuality, seeker-sensitive messages, and false prosperity gospels. We have work to do right here in the community, all around us. And we know from Scripture that that work is sharing with boldness the true gospel of Jesus Christ, his person, and his atoning work. Although Nehemiah's desire was to rightly reverse the shame of his people, we know that he ultimately points us to the true builder of God's people, and that is to Jesus, who will build his church although the gates of hell will try to prevail. But we know the gates of hell have no chance. So the gospel should embolden us, each and every one of us, to live in such a way that reflects our great architect. Let's look at the king's response in verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. This is it. This is what Nehemiah was praying for. When the king asks Nehemiah, he doesn't hesitate or falter. Instead, he offers a fervent prayer to the God of heaven, seeking his favor and blessing upon his request. Nehemiah recognizes that true success and accomplishment is not from human effort alone, but from alignment with the will of God. Now, a lot has been made about the shortness of Nehemiah's prayer in this chapter, and rightly so. We do not always need long or drawn-out prayers. God always hears his people. He is with us. He has united us to his Son. God always hears even spur-of-the-moment prayers. But I want to take a step back for a second, and I don't want to focus on the length of his prayer here. I want us to consider the one to whom Nehemiah prays. Look at it again. So I prayed, stop, dot, dot, dot. Now look at the second half of the phrase, to the God of heaven. This past Wednesday night, we studied Psalm chapter 8 together. And there the psalmist writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. We learn here that God's glory and might sits higher than his creation. Galaxies upon galaxies, our God is in control. For our own application, we should always consider the one to whom we pray. Consider the finiteness or the minuscule nature of our prayers compared to the one to whom we pray. He is the King of all the universe, who puts all things beneath his feet in his rule and his reign. Verse 5, the request. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. This is a heartfelt appeal for the restoration of Judah, the city of his forefathers, and the dwelling place of the Lord. Nehemiah's words come with a deep sense of purpose and passion. It is a testament to his commitment to God's people and to God's promises that we saw in chapter 1. Verse 6, and the king said to me, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Nehemiah's response to the king is marked by humility and trust in God's providence. He acknowledges the king's authority and his timeline, but he also trusts that God will grant him favor and protection as he carries out his mission. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, and for the wall, for the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah's request here is not made out of a sense of entitlement or presumption. He says, if it pleases the king. His request is trust in God's faithfulness to provide his needs. He knows that both the king's favor and the resources that are provided will be needed for fulfilling his mission. Nehemiah was a smart, true leader, and a meticulous protection for the job ahead of him. There is a great application for us here this morning. When we are aligned with God's will and are seeking his glory, he will provide more than just an opportunity. He will also provide the means to see it through. Think about this. Nehemiah is asking to leave, but his boldness will not stop there. He says, by the way, I need supplies. I need safe passage. Friends, we serve a God of provision. It doesn't mean that the work will not be hard. Kingdom work is always hard. God does not ask us to make bricks without straw. He asks us to trust him. Our great God can and will provide more than we ask. He has already done so. We have asked for salvation, but so much more has come that we didn't even know about. Justification, sanctification through the Spirit, adoption, glorification. He will always give you more than he asks, than you ask for. Listen to these great words from the hymn writer John Newton in his hymn, "Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare." And by suit, he's not talking about a suit that you wear with a tie. He's talking about a plea. "Come, my soul, thy plea prepare." This is verse 1. "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid us pray. Therefore, will not say thee nay." Verse 2. "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Nehemiah was bold before King Artaxerxes. How much more should we be bold in asking the King of Heaven our petitions that are honoring to him? But we should always expect opposition. Let's briefly look at verses 9 and 10 together. "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." Those were things he didn't even specifically ask for. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. We know that this is coming. There is always opposition to work and service for the kingdom of God. There will be continual opposition in the next few chapters of Nehemiah that we will see, both from outside and within. Here we are introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah, leaders in the community who want to oppose the work of God and are enraged that Nehemiah has arrived. This is going to be tough work, and we're just now getting a taste of it. But I want to pan out again for a moment as we come towards the end and ask this question. Why is Nehemiah here? Why is he doing this? Why is he seeking the welfare of Israel that we see in the text? He knows the task ahead of him will be tough. He has heard the reports from the front lines. Think back to the words he heard from his brother in chapter 1. The current state of Jerusalem is in ruins. And after all, Nehemiah had a high-ranking position in Persia. None of us would want to leave the comfort of our air-conditioned houses, especially today, to go outside and chop trees, carry timber, and fight off the enemy. I want to tell you this morning that Nehemiah was doing this because his heart belonged to the Lord. There is no other reason why he should want this job. Nehemiah knew that the city and the people of God needed protection with walls and gates in order to rid themselves of the shame, to facilitate worship within the protection of the city, to honor the Lord. With the walls down, there is no protection. A defenseless city means death and destruction. And exile, ultimately, for the people of God. It is a picture from God of his wrath outside his protective hand. Through Adam's sin, we were the ones who were cast out of the gates of the garden. In our last moments, I want to point us to Christ, and encourage us that we are protected from separation from God. You see, Nehemiah shows us Christ in that Jesus went outside of the security of the walls to die for our sins. He went out to build his church and to bring eternal security through his death, burial, and resurrection. He was unprotected outside of the walls so that we would not have to be. We see a picture of this in Exodus 29. Instructions from the Lord that once the priest transferred sin to a bull for sacrifice, the body was to be dragged out of the camp and burned because it was a sin offering. Sin could not be in the camp of God or in the midst of the people of God. But Jesus went outside of the security of the walls, to die for our sins and bring his people eternal security. Hebrews 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. But we know that death could not hold him, and that he, that is Christ, is now building his church. Therefore, we, with boldness, can draw near to the throne of our King, that we may receive mercy and find grace. Let's pray together. Our great and holy God, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah. We thank you for these truths. Oh Lord, we would be stumbling in the dark if it was not for your kindness for us to reveal your word to us. And we praise you for that. We thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ. We ask for an extra measure of boldness that we may proclaim the gospel, that we may stand fast, and that we may have a heart for your people. Oh Lord, be with us now as we turn to your table. You have invited us to come. And Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you that you would want to be with us and that you care for us. Your kindness for us is everlasting. And we're here to praise you for that this morning. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.